going to go into our sermon. It's a good transition.
Yeah.
So throughout this, probably like the last year, I think, we've been talking about this theme of Jesus setting his sights on Jerusalem and like resolutely, single-mindedly heading towards Jerusalem. Like that's his goal. And then we got to Jerusalem, but his goal didn't change once he's there. It got more specific, and that was to go to the cross, which I think is something that I would like to avoid. I think it's interesting that Jesus, like he knew how awful it would be, but he kept going for that. So this is kind of this like tension that we're sitting in, this heaviness that we're sitting in, because we're now at the cross. And we've actually been like walking up to the cross in the last couple sermons over a few weeks. And they honestly haven't been easy sermons. I wouldn't expect them necessarily to be easy sermons. But there's just a lot of kind of heaviness that we've been sitting in for a while. And that's going to continue tonight a little bit and probably next week as well. But the resurrection's coming, so we'll not forget about that. As Molly mentioned, there's kind of this theme that's been coming up in the midst of this bigger theme of setting his sights towards Jerusalem. And that is this theme of we are dark as humans. The human condition is rough. It is a depravity, really. And so we've spent a few weeks kind of exploring that, too, which is kind of why it's been darker and kind of heavier sermons. But this is like... this passage is really exciting to me because this takes this human condition that's really dark and then matches it up with this like indescribable love. So I see it as like there's this big gap, or there should be this big gap between how awful we are and how good God is. But instead of there being a gap, God like enters into where that gap should be. And like the worse we are, the more he comes towards us. And that's what I really see in this passage tonight. So we're in Luke 23 still. Second to last chapter. 32 through 43 tonight. There's kind of two stories ish woven together. It says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and even the rulers sneered at him. They said, he saved others, we'll let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, hey, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself then. Save us too. Come on. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserved. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So let's pray before we dive in. God, I pray that you would speak through this passage and through my words. I pray that they would actually be your words. And I pray that our hearts would be open to what you're saying and that you would just give us something new and something deeper for us. These are kind of familiar concepts in here, so I pray that you would just show us a way that we can take these and run with these. And I pray that you would use this to change our hearts and to know you more and to know you better and to understand different parts of you that that might be new or forgotten or maybe a little bit off. Would you clarify those things for us? In your name, amen. So this is a story, I feel like, of us as humanity at like our darkest point. Like, we probably couldn't get worse than this. I tried to think of some scenarios of where we could get worse, and that was just like a total, like, horrible rabbit trail to go down. So that was kind of pointless. This is a story really of us torturing and executing the savior of the world, of our creator, the one who holds everything together. We're just like done. And not only do we want to get rid of him, we want to make it as painful as possible. And this is often a passage where preachers and pastors like go into like the literal gory details of everything. I remember I would go to churches and I would like hate going on Good Friday because the pastor would just stand there for like 45 minutes talking about how awful crucifixion was. And I was like, I get it. It's bad. I don't want to hear it. Ugh. And like Passion of the Christ, that came out. And it's like, oh, this is like a shocking thing. So I'm not going to go into all those like brutal details of everything. There's a couple broad stroke things that I'll cover just so we like understand and maybe hear again what's going on. The word excruciating that we say sometimes, that actually comes from the word out of the cross. So if something is excruciating, it's similar to being on the cross. And kind of like the important things to know in all of this is that Romans, they didn't, the Roman people, they didn't invent crucifixion, but they really perfected it as like the worst. Like they took what was happening and then were like, how can we make this the most painful thing possible? How can we make this the most awful thing? Not just as like a capital punishment, we want this person out of here, but like we want to make them out of here in the worst possible fashion. So basically people died while suffocating or dying of blood loss in this. And it was also a very humiliating thing. It was extremely painful and it was also humiliating because they stripped their clothes off. And then they actually, like, they aren't necessarily on this big hill far away that you'd walk past. They were, like, on the main road a lot of times. You'd walk past them. They weren't that, like, high up in the air. People would, like, make eye contact with them and, like, say horrible things to them as they're literally just walking by. And this is an extremely common practice in Rome. They did these probably several times a day, which sounds awful to me. But the people who did this, the Roman soldiers, like this was totally common practice. Like wasn't weird to them. They were like completely numb to it. And we see this because they even like as Jesus is on the cross, they take his stuff and they like gamble for it and they try to figure out who's going to get the cloak and who's going to get this thing. Like it just wasn't even like on their radar as like this is a brutal thing. This is just what we do. Like we make a sport out of it. It's kind of a Roman thing. Romans did a lot of weird sports like that. So Jesus is in the middle of this, like the most painful way to die. He is in the middle of this. And then on top of that, he's faced with all of these people just like throwing out insults at him, like insult after insult after insult. And like, I don't know if you're the kind of person, but like if I'm really tired or hungry, like everything's worse. Anyone sort of like that? Josh knows. So, like, it has to be like that. Like, I'm sure he was tired. I'm sure he was hungry. He's in pain. So, like, the things people were saying were probably magnified quite a bit. Because he's had people, like, make fun of him before. He's had people mock him before. But this has got to be a different level going on here. And the passage is kind of structured around these three instances of mockery. It starts kind of further out with the rulers and the crowds. Then it gets kind of closer with the guards and the Roman soldiers are mocking him. And then all of a sudden, like, the person right next to him is mocking him. And Luke almost gives us the sense of, like, kind of closing in on him. It's like suffocating him. Not only is he dying and suffocating from that, he's, like, suffocating from all of this awfulness that's being thrown at him. And the people are cruel. Like, they're trying to tear him down. They, like, throughout the passage, they offer him sour wine vinegar, which I had to figure out what that was all about because it sounds gross, but I didn't really get it. Evidently, it's something only poor people drink. So they're kind of, like, going up to him, and they're like, hey, king, like, I'm your royal cupbearer. Like, have some wine. But, it like, they're kind of making fun of him because it's this, like, awful wine that no one wants to drink. I wouldn't want to drink it. There's a sign above his head that says King of the Jews, but that's there to like mock him and it's there to show everyone like, hey, don't mess with Rome because you could be the next person up here if you think that you can overthrow the kingdom. And people are looking on and saying things like, hey, if you're actually the Messiah, like why are you up there? That doesn't make any sense. save yourself. And that honestly wouldn't seem like the worst of ideas. I don't know what was going on in Jesus' head right now, but he could have actually got himself down. We know that. He could have gotten down. He could have told everyone that they were wrong. He could have like supernaturally like, you know, sewn their mouths shut and so they couldn't talk anymore or some like weird thing. But instead, he stays there and takes it, which that's a thing that drives me nuts, honestly. But he does. He just sits there and he takes it. Like not only is it like mean, it's also wrong. And I have a hard time, like if people are saying like something that's not correct, like I like to correct them. It's like this awful habit where they're like, oh yeah, so I went to Malaysia. It was a great European country. And I just instantly be like, not in Europe. Like you're wrong. Like it's just like, I don't have a huge filter when it comes to that. In fact, I saw this picture online that was funny, and I hope I'm not this, but there's this like 70-year-old grandpa with a magnifying glass and an atlas. And they're like, after 50 years of marriage, he still pulls out the atlas to prove my grammar wrong. I thought it was really funny. So not only is it like these mean things, it's stuff that's not true. And I would think that Jesus would want to like correct that or defend himself or like, yeah, well, I'm still up here, but this is why I'm still up here. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't fight back with his words. He doesn't give in to the temptation. I would have to think that would be a temptation at that point. Like, yeah, like I don't want to be up here right now. But if he did that, and Jesus obviously knew that, if he did that, that would only be a temporary fix. It would be an earthly fix. But by staying on the cross, this is how he will be victorious. There's something bigger going on. It's not just this earthly thing. So he doesn't fight back. He doesn't need to prove that he's correct. If only I could be more like that. It's worth noting in here that there are several prophecies that are being fulfilled in this passage. It's kind of like interesting, but then there's also kind of a purpose to it. In Psalm 22:18, it says, they divide my clothes amongst them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22:7 says, all those who see me mock me. They insult me with their lips. They shake their heads. In another psalm, they give me gall for food. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And I don't want to throw those out as just like, oh, that's interesting. But really, like I think they're in here to show that the crucifixion wasn't a mistake. It wasn't God's plan that like, well, wish we could have done something differently, but I guess we'll do this. It wasn't the Romans or the Jewish people like winning. It was actually something that God was in control of the whole time, and Jesus was in control of the whole time. So here we have humanity at its worst, trying to destroy the one who loves him, the one who can save them, their only hope. They're like just insistent on destroying. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was like, there's not a lot of great stuff about this passage. Like, it's dark. But then I got this kind of like, interesting picture of this blanket that's like flapping around in the wind. It was like a really heavy blanket that could just like fall on you and make your whole day like, but instead of it doing that, it was held up by these two clothespins, the clothespins of hope, you could say, which don't say that. But like it's seriously like it's kind of bookended. This whole like part of the story has something hopeful on this end and hopeful on this end. The first part is when Jesus in the midst of all this says, Father, forgive them because they don't get it. And then the other one is where he says, you know what? Like you actually get it. You, the criminal next to me, you get it. And today you are going to be with me in paradise. Because no matter how awful we are, even if we are trying to kill the Son of God, Jesus' love is that much more powerful. And we see this in our passage tonight. In the midst of all of this emotional trauma that Jesus is going through, spiritual just nonsense, physical pain, he's still willing to forgive, and he's still willing to save and restore this messed up world. So kind of about these two clothespins, if you will, they're two, so this is a little bit, this is like 30 to 90 seconds of academic, it's not too short, or it is short. There's kind of two connotations in the Bible for the word forgiveness. It's like the same word, but they kind of use it in two different ways. The first, forgiveness, is releasing of a debt. So I owe you $30,000 and you say, doesn't matter. Don't care anymore. So it doesn't matter if the debtor wants forgiveness or asks for forgiveness or even acknowledges that they need to be forgiven. It just happens. There's like no strings attached. Like, I don't want the weight of this on you anymore. So that's kind of the first connotation. Second connotation is beyond that. It's the restoration of a relationship. So I forgive you and we're going to move forward and reconcile and work together to have something that is healthy. Now, this one is about removing that obstacle in the relationship. So you actually have to have like two people on board for this. It's not just like, I forgive you. It doesn't matter if you acknowledge it. Like, I'm not going to hold it against you. Versus like, hey, we both have to acknowledge this thing exists so we can like fix it and move forward. So if one person's like, oh, I don't see a problem, then there's really not a lot of working with that. So we're going to talk about both because I think both exist in this story. But for sure, the first part of the forgiveness, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, because they don't get it. They don't know what they're doing. That's clearly the first part because like the soldiers and the crowd, like they're not acknowledging that they are doing anything wrong. So Jesus still, in the midst of that, says, you know what? Like, I'm going to forgive you. And Father, I ask that you forgive them. No questions asked. I don't want you to hold this against them. So this part of the story, it's a martyr story. I guess that's like kind of a theme of literature in that day. In these martyr stories, they would have a person who was dying for a cause. In their final breath, they would like have this like curse of vengeance. Like, I'm going out and I'm going to take other people down with me. I tried to look for like a pop culture example of this. And the only thing I could find is Star Trek Wrath of Khan. Yeah, I haven't actually seen it, so... If you've seen it, evidently Khan is a person, and Khan, on his dying, with his like dying breath, he dies, or is it his dying breath? Anyways, there's this like really long thing, and I didn't watch it because it seemed like it was kind of awful. But like he uses his last breath to like try to tear down the other people and enact vengeance upon the people that he, I don't know, space people that he hates or whatever. I'm not going to watch the movie. I'm not going to watch it. Let's just be honest. But really, this makes sense. Like, if I were to watch those movies, and based on kind of, like, how humanity works, he kind of get this, like, yeah, give it to him. Like, take that, space people. Like there's something about that where there's a warped sense of justice. When someone, like wants justice, wants vengeance, and, like, yeah, they get it, finally. Like, you don't get all excited about that in the movie when Khan actually turns and forgives the space people, which he doesn't do that. But in this story, instead of Jesus giving in to that want, that desire to have vengeance, he does the complete opposite and forgives them. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Not, God, if they happen to repent someday, you could probably forgive them. Or, I don't know, like, maybe if they pray a lot and turn their life around, then I guess we could maybe consider them maybe in. This is like a straight up, like, God, I want you to release them from the debt that they're incurring as they are torturing and executing me. Like, that's big. Like, that's a lot of audacity. As Jesus is going through intense pain and like nails in arms, blood pouring out of him, he has the audacity to say, hey, God, don't hold that against them. Like, I had to take a second to sit in that because that's extreme. That's, like, probably one of the craziest things that Jesus has said, and he said some pretty intense stuff. There's a scholar that even says, based on the Greek or whatever it is at this point, it is Greek. He says it's most likely that Jesus didn't even just say it once. He probably said it over and over again, like pleading God to forgive these people. Like, Father, forgive them. They don't get it. They don't understand the pain that they are causing me. They don't understand the pain that they're causing other people. Like, Father, forgive them for not understanding who I am. They just don't get it. But don't hold that against them. Like, forgive them for their hatred, for their callousness, for their cruel spirit. and for killing their creator. Don't hold that against them. And as I was thinking about this, I was like, do I really believe that God is that good that he would have that heart? That he seriously would be up there and not want to hold that against them. Like that was like his heart is screaming that out. Don't hold that against them. Can we believe that forgiveness is just there? We don't have to grovel and like repeatedly like cower and ask for it. Or can we believe that we don't have to do things to compensate for the bad things we've done? I get stuck on that last one a lot. Like if I do something dumb, I feel like I have to like do three things to make up for it. But that's not what Jesus is asking for here. And if we believe those things, can we accept that forgiveness and let God change us so much that our prayer ends up being the same thing? Of Father, forgive them. Forgive other people for the wrong they've done to us because they don't know what they're doing. We see later on in the book of Acts, Stephen is one of the people in Acts, and he's getting stoned to death. And that's one of his last words, too, is Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And that's like he's about to die and he's praying that. I was thinking, like reflecting on the last week, and my life was not threatened in the last week. And I didn't even go through anything really difficult in the last week, except I was at Target and there's a lady who was super rude to me, which isn't the end of the world. But I found it really hard, even in that stupid trivial moment, to say, Father, forgive her. She doesn't know what she's doing. And it was really challenging as I was writing this sermon and thinking about this sermon, that that's the kind of forgiveness that God has for me and that I need to have for other people. Not a, well, she didn't ask for forgiveness, so I'm not going to forgive her. It's just a straight up, like I'm not going to ask any questions. I'm just going to forgive her. I'm just going to let her go. And if those trivial things are hard, we have to imagine that bigger things take a lot more grace from God and a lot more of us and our character changing for us to be able to like release that from people. C.S. Lewis says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And I think that dwelling in this amazing forgiveness that Jesus has for us helps us understand that so we are more willing to forgive other people. So there's another connotation for forgiveness. I think we see that here as well, and that is restoring the relationship and reconciling with another person or with God. And I thought of a mediocre analogy for this one. Say you're walking in the woods somewhere, and there is a massive boulder that you come upon in the woods. Somehow magically you can't walk around it. I couldn't figure out how to like make that work in the analogy, so just go with that. Maybe there's cliffs on both sides, I don't know. But there's this big boulder in the way, and by the way, it's your fault that the boulder was here. I'm assuming because you were yodeling somewhere and you caused a rock slide. So there's a boulder in the middle, and actually God is on the other side of that. And you can't go over it, you can't go under it, you can't go around it. So you have to somehow get this boulder out of the way. Now, in this scenario, it would be ridiculous to say, boulder? What boulder? I don't see a boulder. Like, you have to acknowledge that there's a boulder. And it would be ridiculous to say, God, why did you put this boulder here? Because clearly, we were yodeling and the boulder fell and it was our fault. And it would be ridiculous for me to try to get it out of the way because I am not the strongest person when it comes to moving boulders, but I know that God can get rid of this for me. But just knowing that wouldn't make sense of just standing there being like, well, I know God could move this, but I don't know how to get him to. Like, you clearly would ask at this point. Unless we have pride, unless we have stubbornness, unless we don't get it. So again, not the best analogy, but this is similar to us being reconciled to God. Like, we have a responsibility in this relationship. We have to acknowledge the things that are in our lives that are getting in the way of us and God. You could probably generally speak about that boulder as that is our will. That is our human condition. That is our pride and our stubbornness. There is endless forgiveness and endless freedom through the cross, but sometimes our stubbornness and our human condition can block that from us. We have that get in the way of experiencing this freedom. And so our passage tonight ends with Jesus interacting with this stubbornness and interacting with this human condition and actually saving people from that. We have the two criminals. One, I don't know if it's left or right, but one of them just mocks him. He's just like, come on, guy. Like, why are you saying this? But he's like just being sarcastic. He's, you know, making fun of him. But the other one, he acknowledges that boulder in the trail. He says, like, dude, like, we have sinned. This punishment, we're on, like this thing that we're on, the cross, like, we deserve this. He also acknowledges who Jesus is. He says he's blameless. He calls him Lord. He acknowledges that there is a kingdom that Jesus is leading. I don't know if he has watched Jesus preach or if God just opened his eyes or he just got it somehow, but regardless, he takes all that and has the boldness to ask if Jesus would remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Like, he acknowledges that that is a possibility and that that's true, and he has this faith out of nowhere in the darkest of circumstances. And Jesus responds, like, right away, and he's like, of course you'll be with me today in paradise. And that sounds like a restored relationship to me. It's salvation. It's a restoration of that. Whatever evil crime that guy committed, we don't know what it is in Luke. But it's not even considered as a barrier. Like, Jesus doesn't go and say, like, well, were you really sorry you did this? Like, he doesn't push it. He doesn't say, well, I don't know. Like, you did that, but I don't know. Or do you have the right theology? Like, let's talk about what you believe about this. Like, he doesn't go into those things. He just says, yeah, like, you're in. And he releases his debt and he restores his relationship. The thing that is just, like, shocking to me about this passage is that God is willing to come into this, like, the darkest of circumstances here. Like, he's willing to not just, like, say hey, but he, like, entered into us at our darkest, at our worst. It even says in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Like, this is something that he was willing to take on because he loved us so much. And then he takes that cross, that, like, symbol of suffering and darkness, and he turns that into a symbol of getting rid of our sin, of salvation, of forgiveness and restoration. Like, this is a story of our worst meeting his best and God winning in that. There's a scholar, author, pastor guy named Fred Craddock. I don't know if you've heard of him. I just heard of him recently. He describes it this way. I'll kind of close with this. Let's say a child falls down and skins a knee or an elbow and comes running to their parent. The parent picks up the child and says, which is the oldest myth in the world, let me kiss it and make it better. My mom wouldn't do that because of the germs, and so she'd, like, blow on it. Somehow that made it better. So the parent kisses the skinned place, holds the child in their lap, and suddenly all is well. Did the kiss make it well? Well, no. It was that 5 minutes in the lap of a loved one. So what is the cross? Craddock asks. It is to sit in the lap of a God who hurts because we hurt. And in that, we find ourselves released from our debts and restored into a right relationship with God, our Creator. So let's pray. God, we are, like, just in awe that you forgive and that you care and that you would do anything to restore us to a right relationship with you. And a lot of times we go through our lives not realizing that, ignoring it, being ignorant like the guards were ignorant. But still you're willing to reach out to us, God, and we don't deserve that. So thank you. We pray that you would take these words and that you would change our hearts and that you would solidify truth in our lives as we go about our week. In your name, amen.